Well, let's once again turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. It will be the last time in this series that we do look at chapter 4. We've come to the end of it, and we'll be looking at the last three verses. And as we all know, these verses are part of a larger section, the last eight verses, so roughly the last third of chapter 4, in which Peter really summarizes his thoughts on the subject of suffering. Suffering permeates, the subject of suffering permeates the whole of the letter, and it will come up again in chapter 5, but only with a brief mention. But throughout the whole of this epistle, Peter is concerned with the subject of suffering, and everything that he writes really is in that context. And it's important that we do understand suffering is a consequence of opposition biblically, because the tendency, of course, can be to be overwhelmed and overrun by it. And so Peter says, and just to paraphrase, don't be shocked when it happens. That is the normal run of things. That is the way the world is. Don't be surprised, but accept it actually as the will of God, not merely the will of men, but the will of God. Through suffering, see your identity with the Lord Jesus Christ, because if you suffer for truth and righteousness, then you suffer for the very same reasons that he did. So see in your suffering a strong identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. And through your suffering, set your heart and mind upon eternal realities, that beyond this world, the suffering will cease, and then you will forever be in the presence of the Lord. And so these are some of the things that he has been talking about. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I didn't preach last week, of course, but a couple of weeks ago, we were in verses 15 and 16, and Peter, in those verses, says, you know, don't be at all surprised, again, I'm paraphrasing, don't be at all surprised if you suffer as a consequence of evil doing. Don't let that be the case. Let none of you suffer as murderers, as thieves, as evildoers, or as busybodies. Because if you engage in simple behavior, then in a sense we can say you will get what you deserve. But if you suffer again for truth and righteousness' sake, then that's not your fault. And there is no shame in that. There is no shame before the Lord in suffering according to his will. In fact, it's a tactic of the world to make Christians feel ashamed for what they believe and how they live. But there is no shame before the Lord in upholding truth and godliness. And so that's where we've been and what we were looking at last week. Let's again read verses 12 to 19, because this is this last section, this summary on the subject of suffering. But we will be concerned with the last three verses, 17 to 19. But let's read from verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good, as to a faithful creator. Well, on the basis of these verses then, let's make some further observations as Peter draws together his thoughts on this subject. And I want to look at three things based on these three verses this morning. The first thing I want us to note is that opposition to us as Christians is the judgment of God. So verse 17, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And so the word for at the beginning of this sentence is a way of Peter to sort of consolidate and draw together what he's been saying. We could put it this way, in light of what I have already said, let us understand that opposition is the judgment of God coming upon his people. He uses this expression, the house of God, of course, he is referring to the church. And he wants his original readers to understand that opposition is not merely the judgment of fallen men against the church, but it's actually according to the will of God. It is God's judgment upon the church. Now, this may sound very strange to us. Why would God be judging the church? Have we not already been judged in the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, this word judge or judgment, the root of it is the idea of an examination. It's to be examined. And it's not unlike other words that we find used in the New Testament. Particularly, I have in mind the word tempt and the word test. And we understand, and I've drawn this out previously in other sermons, that the idea of testing is that God would examine our faith through the things that he brings upon us. God tests his people, and he has a good end in view. And we've already touched on this early on in chapter 1, where the Apostle Peter speaks of the various trials, the grievances that are coming upon you. You are being tested through a fire, so to speak, and it's all for the refining of our faith. So through testing and all kinds of providences, and principally we're thinking here about opposition, God tests us. It's a means of examination. The idea is actually, it's kind of like to stand before a court whereby a verdict is passed. And so through providence, particularly this idea of opposition, we are put to the test, and it's revealed what we are like. What really is our spiritual state? What really are our priorities? What is important to us? Opposition will bring those things to the fore. If we are Christians, there will be a refining of our faith. In other words, it will draw us closer to God. It'll increase within us a desire for prayer and godliness. So that is the testing of the Lord. Yet through the very same thing, the devil seeks to tempt us. God tests with a good end in view. The devil tempts, obviously, with a wicked end in view, and that is to drive us away from Christ. That is to cause us to despair or to become distracted or to doubt or whatever it may be. And he can use any kind of providence and circumstance, but to draw us away from the Lord. So it can be the very same thing. God is testing with a good end in view. The devil tempts in order to cause us to fail and to fall away. And that's the idea really here with judgment. We will pass through various trials of opposition in order for God to draw to the fore what is going on in our lives and what we are really like, in order to test us and to try us and to draw us increasingly closer to his Son and to the likeness of his Son. You think of this in relation to the very man who is writing this epistle, the Apostle Peter. He was put to the test when it came to opposition, as you well remember, at the end of the Gospels, leading up to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, when Jesus announced that he would go to Jerusalem and he would suffer at the hands of wicked men and be put to death. How does Peter respond? I will never let it happen. Oh, the others, they may forsake you. They will let it happen, but I will never let it happen. I will never forsake you. Well, Peter's great declaration of standing firm with the Lord Jesus Christ and that he would never forsake, he would never leave, unlike the others, that was put to the test. There's a sense in which we can say Peter was judged. Let's see the quality of this Peter. Let's see how much substance really exists behind this great affirmation that you are so far beyond your colleagues, they will let you suffer, but I will never let it happen. And we know how it plays out. On three occasions, he was challenged about his association with the Lord Jesus. There's a servant girl, there's one individual, and there's a crowd. They all identify him as a follower of the Lord Jesus. And of course, on those three occasions, he denies that he knows anything about this man and doesn't want anything to do to him. Peter's confession was judged. It was put to the test. Peter's state was made manifest. It became clear where he was at. It's not to say that Peter was an unbeliever and he was exposed. Peter most certainly was a believer. Unequivocally, Peter was a man of faith. But what was drawn to the surface was the inflated opinion that he had of himself. That was drawn to the surface. His immaturity was drawn to the surface. Now, he could have washed his hands entirely of the Christian faith, but he doesn't. He was put to the test. He didn't fare well, but he was also, through this, drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ in sorrow and repentance. And of course, we know further on, as we look at the life of Peter through the book of Acts, that he's very much a different man as time goes on than what he was in those early days. When Peter says, "The time has come, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God," what does he mean by this idea, "the time has come"? Now, Peter's use of the word time here is not time in the chronological sense. And so we use time in a chronological sense when we say it's time to go to work. It's 7 a.m., it's time for lunch, it's 12:30, it's time for bed, we go to bed at 10:30 or whatever it is. Time in a chronological sense, that's not what Peter means here. Peter is referring to time to denote the idea of a period of time, an epoch of time. He is saying to his original readers that they are living in a time, a period of time, when they should expect persecution. And again, that still raises another question. What period of time was he referring to? Was he simply referring to the apostolic period? That period, you know, after the time of the Lord Jesus? And even perhaps in the first couple of centuries, is that what Peter was referring to, the apostolic period? Or was he, on the other hand, was he referring to the idea that throughout the course of history there would be particular periods of time, particular periods when there would be suffering, and they were living in one of those periods? Is that what he means? Well, there's a sense in which both answers are kind of correct, but they don't really pick up on the fullness of what Peter means. Peter is describing something here that is relative to the house of God, to the Christian church, throughout all ages, or in other words, throughout all periods of time. What he's saying here is this, not only to his original readers, but to you and I sitting here this morning, that all Christians, wherever and whenever they should find themselves, from the time of the first coming of Christ until he again physically returns to the earth, throughout the whole of that, what we might call the New Testament or the New Covenant period, God's people can expect opposition throughout the whole time, the whole epoch of time, that whole period from the first coming to the second coming of Christ will be a time that is characterized by opposition to the Christian church. Now, Peter is not saying that opposition will exist in every time and every place in exactly the same way or to the same degree. That's not at all true. He is speaking in general terms. There are also periods of time when the church will be at ease, where there is a large degree of tolerance and even sympathy towards the Christian church. And for that, Christians should be thankful. And that's where we presently are in the 21st century in our land of Australia. And that's the way that it's been for quite a decent period of time throughout really the whole history of Australia since the time of colonisation and the gospel came here. There has been a tremendous amount of not just tolerance, but sympathy for the Christian church. And so we've had many, many advantages. And even though things are not the way we would like them to be in the present, we still live with a great many advantages. But of course, that's not true of everybody throughout the world, and it's not true throughout the course of human history. So Peter is speaking in general terms. Even when things are good, don't imagine that they will always be so good that you will never face any opposition, that the church at large will never face any opposition, or you as an individual in your particular circumstance, that you won't face any opposition as a consequence of your faith. You think of, say, the Western Front in World War One. I've always been a little bit of a World War One buff. I enjoy reading about World War One and watching documentaries and so on. The Western Front stretched from the English Channel to Switzerland, over 700 kilometres of trenches. And the whole thing was a war zone. But there were certain pockets that were continually at war, where it was exceedingly dangerous to be a soldier. There was always battles taking place on and off. There were other sectors or pockets on the Western Front where it was relatively calm. There was a lot more peace. They weren't fighting with the same degree of intensity. However, it was still dangerous. You could still be picked off by a sniper. There was still fighting that took place. It just wasn't as bad as other parts of the front. And wherever you were, you needed to be mindful of the fact you were in a war zone and you could die. There was opposition. There was fighting. It was always dangerous. It was just more dangerous in some places at some times than in other places at other times. And that's what it's like for the Christian church. It's not dangerous to be a Christian here. You can go out door knocking this morning. You can hand out Bibles. They might not want to speak to you, but you can do it. You can give them tracts. You can speak to your neighbours and your colleagues. You can't do that in North Korea. You can't really tell your sibling or your spouse or your child that you're a Christian upon pains of death. And so it all depends on the period of time and where you live, where and when you are. And so Peter is saying, though, that as a general rule, we can expect, in general terms, in the broad picture, we are living in a period until Christ returns when Christians not only can but should expect some degree of opposition. John 15:18-20. We've read this verse previously in this series, but we'll read it again. John 15:18-20. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they would keep yours also. And, you know, ultimately, I think the implication of what we find here and elsewhere in the New Testament is this. If you never face any kind of pushback for your faith, if you never face any kind of opposition at all for the Christian faith, then quite simply you are hiding away. And nobody knows really where you stand in terms of your relationship to the Lord. In one form or another, even in this land of peace when it comes to the Christian church, If you are upfront about your faith when you go to work and with your family and with your extended family and your places of recreation and all of these kind of scenarios where we find ourselves in, if you never receive any pushback, any mockery, any objections to your faith, it's simply because people don't know you're a believer. That's the reality of it. How many of us really get any pushback? How many of us really face any opposition? Now, I don't think you need to be bombastic and in people's faces. In fact, you should not be like that with regards to your faith. There is a right kind of decorum when it comes to presenting the gospel and living as a Christian. Absolutely. Don't be a fool and don't be rude and aggressive or any of those things. But there is always opportunities to speak of faith. There are always opportunities to let people know that you go to church and where you stand on particular issues. And if everybody's good with you as a person, nobody ever says anything. It's because you never say anything. It's because they don't know. And this is something we need to think about. Cowardice is a sin. Cowards will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And I'm not thrusting everybody out there to, you know, some great evangelistic endeavor in order to prove your faith. I'm simply saying, if you live as a faithful Christian, people will know. They will naturally know what you are and where you're standing. It cannot be any other way. You are light and salt in a dark and decaying world. How will they not see and hear anything different about you? And it's something we need to think about. So opposition is the judgment of God. It's a means through which God brings to the fore. He exposes what we are like, what is important to us, where we stand. It's a means through which he will either draw us closer to him, or if the devil wins the day, so to speak, he will drive us away from the Lord if we allow it to happen. Well, the second thing I want to note is that judgment begins with the house of God. So opposition is the judgment of God, and judgment begins with the house of God. Again, reading verse 17, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" So what Peter is saying to us here is that Christians, as a consequence of their faith, will suffer in this life. The suffering of the wicked will come later. Now, we can understand judgment in several ways or on several levels. So we've already made the point that there is a kind of judgment that is upon the church in the present. We can also add to that by saying the world itself, Scripture tells us, resides under the general judgment. That's an expression that is used, the general judgment of God. And we can say that because the world is cursed. There are all kinds of, you know, what we would call natural upheavals. There are earthquakes and volcanoes and bushfires and tsunamis. There's all that stuff. But then there's disease, there's illness, there's war. There's crime, there's all of these things. All of these things together are the general judgment of God upon a fallen world. He cursed the world, and we see it around us, and we will experience that curse ourselves. And God will so often use the cursed world to drive people to him in repentance, looking for something beyond this world, because they can see things aren't right. They know that things aren't right with themselves. When they hear the gospel, it resonates, and they come to saving faith. On the other hand, those who are so committed to their sin will look at this world and say, well, where's this loving God? Where's this benevolent, powerful God if the world is such a mess? My life is a mess. Everywhere's a mess. I don't want anything to do with him. So again, it's a kind of judgment where there's a demarcation and God will bring things to the fore. This world rests under the judgment of God. But then, of course, the third aspect or the third layer, we might say, the third level, is the judgment to come. At the end of time, God is going to judge every human being. He is going to expose and reveal and bring to the fore what every single human being has been like. Again, the idea of judgment is an examination. We think of judgment purely in terms of suffering, which it does involve suffering. But the judgment of God at the end, to begin with, is a revealing, it's an exposing of what everybody is like. And this is emphasized time and time again in Scripture, Ecclesiastes 12:14. God will bring every work into judgment. Every secret thing, whether good or bad, God will expose. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 2, nothing that has been concealed will not be revealed. In other words, everything will be made known. Now, if we are Christians, we need to be very clear about something in relation to this, and this needs to be etched firmly into our minds, and that is our sins have been dealt with through the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those who genuinely belong to the Lord, who have received his forgiveness through faith and repentance, there is nothing on that great day of which we will be embarrassed about or ashamed about. We will not have our sins exposed because they have been dealt with through Christ. What it will mean for believers is that our good works, our genuine love and devotion for the Lord, that will be made manifest. Our prayers, our life of prayer, and the way in which we have served and worshipped and helped and persevered, these things will be brought to the fore and made manifest. And the scripture is clear, for a faithful life, God's people will receive rewards. We are saved by grace. We are not saved through a single thing that we do. We cannot contribute a hair to our salvation. But of course, good works, devotion, consecration to the Lord, prayer, obedience, all of these things as Christians are expected of us. And the true state of affairs will be brought to light, and we will be blessed, and we will be thoroughly happy and rejoicing God. You know, in Matthew chapter 6, where our Lord teaches on the subject of prayer, and before he gives the, you know, what's known as the Lord's Prayer, and he has rebuke for the Pharisees and the way they pray, and, you know, how they sort of parade around in front of everybody and have long-winded prayers and, you know, great theological words, and, you know, they put on a performance and everybody's, oh, it's so marvelous, listen to them, and their hearts are far from the Lord. But what does Jesus say about you? Don't be like them, but you go into the secret place and seek your Father in secret, and he will do what? He will reward you openly. Well, when does that happen? It doesn't happen in this life necessarily. Maybe your prayers will come to the fore somehow in this life. He's referring to the end. It will be made known that you are always in that quiet place somewhere seeking your Father. It will be made known. What's been secret in this life will be manifest in the next. But then you have the issue of the ungodly. Their guilt will be made known. Their crimes and their sins and the things that they have concealed and hidden away and the things that have been done in dark rooms behind curtains with closed doors and all of those kinds of things will be made manifest, and the things that they have committed, the crimes they've been committed and never been caught for and all of that kind of thing. And of course, as much as we have the ungodly, we also have as much as we have the godly, we also have the religious hypocrite. And the religious hypocrite is the person who appears to be religious and they go to the place of worship and it's all holier than thou kind of stuff, but in the secret place, away from the house of God and away from God's people, there's something entirely different. And that will be brought to the fore. What has been covered and done elsewhere in secret will be made manifest. That is their day of judgment. And Paul makes the point in Romans chapter 2 that even their consciences will testify against them. See, maybe in life somebody's pointed the finger, you did this and you know what you've done. No, I would never do. No. Their consciences will testify against them. They will be laid bare for all to see. And that's what we have as a picture throughout the scriptures, is this idea of being made manifest. We have sheep and goats. The sheep are God's people. All of God's people are his sheep. The goats are the unbelievers, the hypocrites and the ungodly. We have wheat and tares. There is a demarcation through the exposing of what we are really like. Now, in relation to this, Peter makes a rather astonishing statement in verse 18. Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? We need to understand, we always need to understand what's being said, but we really need to think about it, understand what's being said here. Peter is making the point, that the people of God, if I can put it this way, that the people of God only just make it to heaven. The people of God only just get there. You could paraphrase this by saying that we get there by the skin of our teeth. We only just get there. And the point that he wants to make, if that is the case for the godly, for those who know the Lord, if they only just get to heaven, if they are only scarcely saved, when where will that then leave the ungodly? Well, it means that they will come nowhere near heaven. It means that they will enter into an eternity of suffering and punishment as a consequence of their sins. But they won't come within a skerrick of heaven. But we need to come back to this idea, the people of God scarcely saved. Saved by the skin of their teeth. What does it mean? Because that might come as a shock. Well, Peter is not saying here that the salvation of God's people is in any way in question, that our salvation is in jeopardy in any sense. Now, we often use this expression, Christ saves to the uttermost, and he does. Through Christ, our sins are completely taken away, and God does not lose one of his people. So let's not think that Peter is saying that, you know, we could lose our salvation. Our salvation is in jeopardy. That's not what he means. What he is saying is this, that through all that God brings upon his people, and again, principally we are thinking here of opposition, through all that God brings upon his people, the trials, the tribulations, the difficulties, the temptations that come our way through the devil, the opposition of the world and sometimes our families or at work or wherever it may be, all of this stuff is so difficult. It is difficult to live as a Christian. And therefore, in that sense, through the difficulties that come upon us, it's as though we scarcely get there because it is so hard to live as a faithful Christian. But Peter's point is this. We go through the difficulty now. We go through the trials and the tribulations and the suffering now, and it's hard. But the suffering and the trials and the tribulations that come upon the ungodly are at the end. But they will most certainly come upon the ungodly. I can ask a question. Who is it that goes to heaven? Who is it that gets there? And we could give a well-rounded theological answer, and we could say that it's God's elect, that it's those upon whom he has set his love for all eternity. That's a perfectly good and sound and biblical answer. But let's be less abstract. Who is it that gets to heaven? It is those who with faith in Jesus Christ persevere to the end. Those who endure, they receive the crown of life. And note the language, persevere, endure. In other words, it is a hard journey. Matthew chapter 7, 13 to 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many, the vast majority who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. The gate is narrow because it's only the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's only through faith in him by which we can be saved. But the outworking of our salvation is then difficult, and the word difficult here means to be crowded. In other words, there are many things that come upon us, many tests, many trials, tribulations, many temptations that come upon us. And there are few who get there. It's interesting to note Luke's language with the same verse. He speaks of striving on this narrow, striving. It, It means to agonize. It means to wrestle. It's like being engaged in a conflict, and you wrestle your way through this life and into eternity. And whereas Matthew says there are few who find it, Luke says there are many who will seek to enter, but will not be able. And what he seems to be suggesting is that, you know, people like the idea of heaven and they want to go to heaven, and people don't object to a bit of religion, but it's a kind of religion on their own terms, an easy religion. And they are not able to enter because they are not prepared to live the life that God would have them to live. They don't truly trust in Christ, and therefore they are not prepared to suffer for Christ. They want an easy religion. And when they don't get the easy religion, they give up. You know, it is the easiest thing in the world, the easiest thing in the world to call yourself a Christian. It's not hard to call yourself a Christian, especially if you exist in the atmosphere of faith. If you're from a household of Christians, you go to a Christian school or something like that, or you're brought to a Christian church, it can be very easy to call yourself a Christian. It is another thing altogether to actually live as a Christian. And especially when there is opposition to the faith and you are going to pay a price for being a Christian, that's difficult. I was converted when I was nearly 21, and I was always a clown, always mucking around in the workplace, and mates always joking about boozing and all clowns. And then I became a Christian. And, you know, you go from being one of the lads to being the outcast, being someone who is mocked and derided, I'm a Christian boy and all of this. And I found it extremely hard. Now, that's the light end of persecution. That's not paying for the faith with my life, going to jail. That's the light end. And I found that really difficult for a while. Matthew chapter 10, verse 22. And you will be hated by all. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Endurance, perseverance in the face of hatred. And what was true for those whom Jesus sent out and the apostles of the time will be true for you and I as well. God prepares us for eternity through suffering, through facing opposition. The wicked live for comfort now. They will suffer later. If we are prepared to suffer now, we will receive the comfort later. Comfort in the sense that there's no more opposition and suffering. So I think the lesson here is this. As Peter brings into view the wicked, the lesson is don't envy them and don't be intimidated by them. This is what we find in Psalm 73, isn't it? How the psalmist became disillusioned because the righteous suffer and the wicked have it so good. Do you remember how he explains all of this, and then towards the end of the psalm he says, but then I went into the house of God and I saw their end. I saw what is coming upon them and I envied them no more. God has placed them on a slippery slope and their end is destruction. Don't be intimidated by them. Don't fear those who can destroy the body. Fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Peter isn't saying to us here that we should revel in and rejoice in the destruction of the wicked. God takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked, but he is bringing perspective to us. He is bringing perspective. So judgment begins in the house of God. Our suffering is now. Our testing, our refining, the fiery furnace is now. As Saddam said, the only hell Christians will taste is on this earth. And the only heaven the ungodly will taste is on this earth. Our suffering is now. Our deliverance from all pain and suffering is to come. The wicked seem to have it good now, but their suffering will come in due course. Well, the third thing we want to note, third point, is commit yourself to the faithful Creator. Verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. So as Peter finalizes his thoughts on this subject, it's interesting that he refers to God here as a faithful creator. And it would seem that he uses this word creator of God in relation to the fact that we are new creatures in him. We are his new creation, new creatures. And so that all that God brings upon us in terms of opposition and suffering is designed to further that work of recreation. Suffering is designed to further that work of recreation. In other words, refine us, sanctify us, draw us more and more to Christ and in the likeness of Christ. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And so much of what goes to that good work within is hardship, it's suffering, it's opposition, it's trial, it's tribulation. Let us not doubt the goodness of God when it comes to suffering, really in whatever form it comes, but particularly as we're thinking about the subject of opposition. And insofar as we think of God as our creator and we are new creatures through salvation, then that also draws into view the idea of fatherhood. God is a father. We are his sons through Jesus Christ. What does a father do to his children? He lovingly disciplines his children. That is the lesson of Hebrews 12 that was read to us earlier. Our own parents, our own fathers, our own parents disciplined us. At least I trust they did. If your parents don't discipline you, they're not doing their job. Unless, of course, you were born perfect. It is the role of parents to discipline their children. And the author to the Hebrews draws upon this in relation to God. If our own parents, for all of their weaknesses and foibles and failures, saw the need to discipline us in order to shape us to be the right kind of people, how much more so our Father who is in heaven? I'm increasingly, what's the word? I don't know, frustrated. The longer I go and the older I get, the less I feel that God's people can take any kind of correction. There is always resistance. People, and it's probably nothing new, can't stand the idea of being told, you're wrong, you're not right, this is wrong. Your behavior, your ideas. People can't stand correction. And I wonder whether or not part of the thing is because they never had it at home. They never had a father who sat them down and read the riot act to them, who disciplined them, who instructed them. And my question then is, well, how are they going to relate to God? Because God most certainly, if you are not disciplined by God, then that means you're illegitimate. You don't belong to him. And I always say to people, don't worry if you're going through difficulties in life. Worry if you never do. Worry if you never have hardship. Because something's wrong. And any child understands if the parent loves them and disciplines them the right way. Every child understands, although it's painful, that their parents only have their best interest at heart, and therefore they can understand the same thing when it comes to a perfect heavenly father who cares for us in a way that our natural parents never will. Our parents train us to be certain kinds of people. God disciplines us for eternity to make us righteous, to make us long for righteousness. Now, when you go through difficult times, with opposition, but really with anything, meditate upon the character of God. Think about who God is. There is a little statement in one of the Psalms, Psalm 119, verse 68, and it's one of those little statements upon which there is a universe of theology upon which you can build your life. You can depend upon it. It will be a rock for you if you take it to heart. Psalm 119, verse 68, God is good and does good. God by virtue of who he is good. There is no sin in God. There is no darkness in God. God cannot sin against you. God does not sin against anyone. God is righteous. He is holy. And therefore, everything he does, everything that comes upon us is righteous and holy. There is no darkness in God. God never treats you in a way that you do not deserve. And if you belong to him, he always has your best interests at heart. And I've learned over the years, and it takes you a long time perhaps to get to this kind of point, I never judge my circumstances by my circumstances. I judge my circumstances by the character of God. Because my circumstances are all over the place. Sometimes they're good, sometimes they're painful. Sometimes I feel blessed, sometimes I face opposition. Sometimes life is sweet, sometimes it's difficult. Don't judge your circumstances by your circumstances, judge them by who God is. God is good, and he can only ever do good. He can only ever do what is right for you. And so when you face a godless world and you are having a tough time of it, come back to the Father, the fatherly love of the Lord. Come back to the goodness of God who always does what is right. When you find yourself unemployed, when you find yourself with relational issues that are not a problem that you have caused, when you get a diagnosis from the doctor that you really do not want, and in a sense it doesn't seem fair, when there is a breakdown in your life, come back to this foundational principle. Don't judge God by your circumstances or by your feelings, because your feelings are all over the place. Judge God by the standard which he has set in his word. He is good. What is the response to the cancer diagnosis, to the breakdown of the marriage, to being kicked out of your job because you're a Christian, or whatever it may be? The response is this: God is good, and he always does what I might not like what he does. I might find it exceedingly painful and difficult, but God has my best interests in heart, and he always does what is right. And this is what Peter is drawing to our attention. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator, one who is faithful, one who has made you new. This idea of committing your soul to God, it basically means to cling to him, to draw close to him. What is the tendency of so many when life becomes difficult? It's to walk away from the Lord. It's to blame him. It's not, life's not meant to be like this. It's hard. I didn't sign up for this. I didn't expect this. It's not playing out the way I imagined. It's to depart. It's to go away. It's too difficult. But Peter says, do the opposite. Go to him, cling to him, draw close, commit yourself to him in doing good. Don't withdraw. Go to God as one who is faithful and good. A father who loves you. Don't live by your feelings. That is a spiritual suicide. Do not live by your feelings. Can be all over the place. Feelings don't mean anything. Live by the truth. The truth is God is good. And we can go to him and cling to him and walk with him. Now, Christians at this time in the West express a lot of concern about what's going on in the world and all of the contemporary issues, and that's not necessarily wrong. I'm not saying that that's necessarily a bad thing. But I think we should be a whole lot more concerned with the state of our souls. The world is in God's hands. You're not going to change the world. You're not going to change world poverty. You're not going to bring it into war, disease, famine. You're not going to solve any of these things. You're not going to do anything remotely like that. And where is the Christian church ever called to bring it into world poverty? Where is the Christian church ever called to bring justice to the earth? There will be no justice in this world, not true justice. The poor will always be among you, said Jesus. Not that you can't help people, but you're not going to solve all of the problems. And I wonder whether or not we ought to be a whole lot more earnest with regards to the state of our own souls rather than what's going on out there. I don't see anything in Scripture that would ever cause me to imagine that as Christians we're going to have an easy time of it in the world. I don't see anything in Scripture that says to me that the world can and should be sympathetic to our faith. And if the world is tolerant, by the grace of God, that is a good thing. And let us give thanks to God for the world's sympathy and tolerance to the Christian church. That is a good thing. And let us make use of the advantages that we have. But don't confuse God's temporary providential blessings with the way you think things ought to be and should be. According to God's word, the way things will be in this period of time between the two comings of Christ, is that we will face opposition. We will face hardship as a consequence of our faith. That's what the scriptures teach. Well, as we wrap up this morning, Peter's words speak loudly to any notion of entitlement. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what then will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, because it is hard. If the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Nowhere near the blessing of God. Not in heaven, but in that other place. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. He always does good, and we therefore should also do good in his kingdom and in his name. Let us not suppose that the hostility towards faith is some strange thing. According to Peter, we should rejoice in it, because it's through suffering that we see our identity with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's through suffering for faith that we set our hearts and minds on eternal realities. How are we to respond to all of this? We are to commit ourselves to him, to one who always does good, not to withdraw, but to draw close to him. Let us understand that God is in the process of refining us through fire, that he might see the face of his Son in our lives. That's not going to come with a life of just endless blessing and an easy life. It comes through hardship. And through all of this, God is teaching us to live as pilgrims. We are in a wilderness on our way to something better. And suffering is a means through which God weans us off this world so that we might set our hearts and minds upon that world which is to come. God continually reminds us that this world is not our home, but there is something far better beyond this life, a new heavens and a new earth and a new life before him in all fullness. Well, may he bless these few thoughts to our hearts. Amen.